47 is where we want to begin. Last week we had some introductory information to present as far as the topic. This is, of course, some information about temptation. The topic is learning how from Jesus to deal with temptation. We gave an introduction, and then we got down to the passages that are at the bottom of page 47. 2 Samuel 11, Joshua 7, 1 Kings 21, Luke 12, Matthew 14. Matthew 14 is somewhat similar to 2 Samuel 11, so we'll just look at the first four of these. Let's go ahead and get some helpers lined up. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Who'd like to be turning back there? Carol? Then we'll take a look from Joshua, the 7th chapter, Joshua 7, verse 21. That's going to be Sherman, thank you. Then from 1 Kings chapter 21, the first four verses, 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 4, Don, thank you, and that's going to be Don Gibson. And then Luke chapter 12, 16 through 20, those four verses. All right, Maxine, Luke 6, 12, 16 to 20. Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 11, starting with verse 2 and reading down through verse 4. Okay, thank you. Page 47 is where we are, if you've just joined us. And again, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. This is information about David. He sees Bathsheba, has a relationship with her. Of course, a child comes from that relationship. Now, before we deal with this passage, you have this question. From the following scriptures, tell what was desired but not needed, and how that led to sin. Well, what's desired here? All right, we've got a companion, if you will. There is a tryst, you might say, and that was David's desire. Something similar is found with the fifth verse, that's Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 4, that of course would be Herod. He was married to a woman that he was not entitled to have. He desired that lady. He married that lady, and John said that she was an unlawful partner for this ruler, and they didn't have any right to be together. So sometimes when it comes to companions, people want to be with someone that they are not entitled to have. Is that a big problem today? It is. People say, well, I want to feel good, or I want to be happy, or this person is the one that I really want, so it's got to be right. I feel so good. Those people in the Bible could have made that very same argument. David could have said, I'm here, she's here, it feels so right, it looks so right. God sent a prophet to him and said, no, no, no. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21.
When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.
Okay, thank you. We've got three basic items here before we sort of fill in the blank. What are the items? Number one, there was the garment. Number two, we have some silver. Number three, we have some gold. Three precious items. The clothing for us might not be as valuable in our day and time, but it certainly was very, very valuable in that day and time. So if you were to try to describe these up, things that are desired, Joshua 7, verse 21, but not needed. What would the lesson be? What would the application be from Joshua 7, 21? Desired, but not needed.
Clothing.
All right. More clothing, more money. People have sufficient. Didn't Jesus talk about that? He gave the illustration of worry. He said sufficient today are the evils thereof. And he also talked about the basic necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. But a lot of times we want to have more, store up, and be in great abundance. All right, 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Here's another common one. People desire, but they don't need it.
Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, besides the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you an inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers,
Thank you. This is from page 47, lesson 8 in our study, 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 4. What do we have here? It's not money per se. This time it's what? Yeah, we might just use the word property, basically. Do you think there are some people who want property that they don't need? Yeah, there it is. You know, we would really like to have the house down by the lake, or at least that lot by the lake. We'd like to have the lot that's next door to our house. Remember how we ended the class last week? I posed the question. We spent about 5 minutes tossing this around. How do we determine? You know, we can want a lot of things, and is wanting something necessarily bad?
No.
So how do we make a distinction between I want this, and in this case it's bad, but in this case I want this and it's okay?
Well, if somebody had something and you wanted it, and you ended this for having it, you couldn't have it.
Okay, so, right. So if we want it and sin is somehow connected with it, that sin is going to be the deal breaker. The sin would say, this is definitely wrong to pursue this because of what it's attached to. All right, and that was kind of where we came out. We would look at all these circumstances, all the little details, and if after we process everything, everything seems to line up, then we would say, okay, there's nothing wrong with this. Now, is it the best choice of money? Is it the best choice of time? Maybe yes, maybe no, and those might be some additional considerations. But to look at that from multiple facets and try to draw a good scriptural conclusion. All right, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. Thank you. What did this guy want? Didn't have to have it, didn't need it, but he wanted it.
More
storage space. Anybody in here who wanted another barn?
Yeah.
Maybe not literally, but we thought, well, this house, we don't have a basement, but the next house, what are we going to get? We're going to get our barn. We're going to get our basement. Or you have a little 8x10, maybe a 10x12 shed, and you think, well, that's nice, but we could use a bigger barn, so we either pull down that barn. So once again, not necessarily wrong to say we're going to get a house with a basement. We're going to get, next time, instead of a two-bedroom apartment, we're going to get a three-bedroom apartment because we've grown, we have more things, or we're going to put up an extra shed, or we're going to put up a larger shed. But we do want to make sure that we try to look at all the circumstances and make decisions which are in harmony with God's will. Anything that you want to add or ask over the points that we just discussed? Don?
When we make investments for return later in our life to support ourselves later in life, that's basically leads to no sin. But you want it, do you really need it? Because you don't know how long you're going to live. Mm-hmm. You may not live long enough to even spend half of it or even tenth of it. Mm-hmm. But you don't know.
Trish and I are close enough to that time now where I can personally identify with that. And it is, I think if you're looking at that from a Christian standpoint, you're really trying to weigh some things. Obviously, we're not God. And we can't say, I'm going to make it until Social Security age, or I'm going to live until I'm maybe 100 or 90. We don't have any idea. I mean, we might have some guesses based on family history. You know, some people seem to not make it past 70. Others seem to live well past the age of 80. You do, as you look at principles there when it comes to stewardship, you make the best financial decisions that you can make in the early years, don't you? As you're working and you have that regular income coming in, you're thinking, okay, hopefully you've got enough to put at least a little in savings, but don't you think that's what most people try to do for a rainy day? We might have a roof that needs to be repaired, or we might have a well that goes out, or we might have a tree hit our house and we'll have an insurance deductible or some other natural disaster that we may need to fend off. So that principle that we're trying to apply earlier in life, be prepared for various circumstances, that's also the same principle that we're trying to apply, and I would argue that that's a biblical principle later in life, but then it's a little more difficult because we're looking probably at less income, in those later years, maybe more expenses when you look at health care and those kinds of things. I guess, Don, if you were to ask me if we were in a one-on-one conversation on that point, as a general summation of Bible teaching, my suggestion would be that you try to look at that in the most reasonable way possible, that you make your best estimates, certainly pray about it, and try to figure out, okay, a financial planner would sit down with you and say, these are the projected costs that we think that you'll have based on your past expenses. Maybe that's somewhat accurate, maybe somewhat not. And you get back to what we've talked about many, many times. If a person has set aside money, as they're setting aside the money, what might cause person A to be very different from person B? Maybe they set aside the same amount of money, and yet the two are very, very different in this one respect.
One might treasure it a whole lot more than the other.
The attitude. One person is thinking, I'm going to treasure up this wealth. The other person says, that's not my attitude. My attitude is what? All right, general preparation. I want to be a good steward. I want to be prepared for the day when it's time to care for my wife or pay for medical bills or be prepared to go to a nursing home, those kinds of things. And if the attitude is right, people pray. As far as I can tell, they're generally going to fare pretty well. Now, sometimes we're going to fall on this side of the line or that side of the line. This side of the line, we've not prepared quite as much as we should. The other side of the line, we've maybe over-prepared, and there are going to be some things that are in abundance compared to what we might have had. But even in that situation, and this is going to be a very individual preference and choice, but if you have children, there may be an inheritance that can be left for them. There have been a lot of people who have done that. And there have been some people who have said, if there is leftover, that's also going to be put into the Lord's work somehow. We did not need all that we set aside, so we're going to, after our death, some of those resources. For example, let's say that you had a life insurance policy for $1 million. A lot of kids do not need that $1 million, especially if they're going to, you know, be on their own. They've got a good job and so forth. That $1 million might be able to be put into a local congregation, a mission work, or something else, and continue to do a lot of good. So trying to factor all that in, again, with attitude, to me, seems to be where you kind of want to come out at. Gary, Bonnie, and then Stan. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Bonnie, we'll start with you then.
Years ago, I worked with a guy that he was a janitor, and he just was working to have something to do in for the insurance, basically. But he told me that he had a lot of money, and he didn't really need to work. But, you know, it was just, you know. Well, then they found out that his wife was going to have to go into a nursing home. They actually got a divorce so that their they even went down to Allen County to get the divorce so it would not show up in the local papers because they didn't want anybody to know that they were divorcing. But it was all about money because his wife was going into a nursing home. Now, to me, when you start doing things like that, that's sin.
We could really go far afield with that. I'm not going to do that because I think we can finish out temptation tonight. But I will say this, not that I'm disagreeing with you, but you again come back in at least some respects to that matter that you raised to attitude. What's the attitude? And the attitude there is not so much I'm having to try to figure out some way to care for my spouse, at least based on what I understood from your illustration. The attitude was, I have this money and I don't want to lose it. I want to treasure up these resources. And there you get back into very greedy, a very covetous mindset. And the Bible clearly, I mean, Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. So that clearly would be condemned. But attitude is an important factor. Stan.
In Paul's teaching about giving, at one point he said to give, but not so as that you become a burden to someone else. It appears to me like we could use or think in those terms when we're thinking about securing our own future. If we go through life thinking, I'm not going to prepare, I'm just let whatever happens, happens, and then that essentially throws our care and well-being onto other people once we can't take care of ourselves, that doesn't seem appropriate. It doesn't seem in keeping with what Paul was saying.
Yeah, Paul, when he talked about widows in 1 Timothy 5, he said, let not the church be charged. he was there giving instruction to Timothy that the family should have some responsibility. So the church can be that backup tool and resource, but still there needed to be, hopefully within the family, some preparation, some ability, some self-sufficiency, if you will. And in our culture, not every place, but in our culture, there are options, 401ks, IRAs, different investment vehicles to try to help with those later years. And, you know, good sense says try to make use of those so that you're not going to pull from resources that could be used and probably should be used in some other ways. Anybody else?
But if you've got a situation where someone has not provided for themselves and they get in a situation where they need a lot of money, the family is supposed to be responsible to bail him out if he hasn't provided for himself.
Okay. There again, I'm going to go back to attitudes and say here is someone who decided that, let's use an actual for instance. I can name a couple of preachers, at least one that was a very, very famous preacher. And if I called his name, at least 5 or 10 people here would say, oh yeah, really? Him? But anyway, I'll save him that embarrassment. But he believed that you just go through life and sort of spend what you have and not save anything and you rely on faith. In the later years, he thought God was just going to somehow take care of him, rain down manna from heaven, money from heaven, so to speak. Well, he got old. He got to the point where he could no longer preach and teach as far as someone who would be effective in that way, and that happens. You know, nursing home time, and the body just wears out, and sometimes you just can't do a tenth of the things that you used to do. And the brethren didn't step forward and take care of him. And it looked like he was going to die of lack of care. I mean, lack of money. Now, the question becomes, did God fail him? No, I wouldn't say that. Did the brethren fail him? I don't think so, because if that's your mindset, you know, we all just let everything go and expect that it's almost like the government's going to come and bail you out. But in this case, it would be the church. And the government doesn't have the resources to do that for everybody, and neither does a local congregation. So again, it gets back to attitude. And if somebody had the attitude throughout the years of, I've been encouraged to consider what the future might offer for my life, and they said, I'm not going to do the 401k, I'm going to take that money, I'm not going to have a Roth, I refuse to save anything, I believe that I would have a very serious conversation with that family member and say, look, you know, these were your choices. I tried to talk to you about that, and I'm not going to let you starve. But if you think that you're going to have a 5-star life now that you've wasted all that time and all those resources, that's not going to be coming from me. So remember, the Bible says, Galatians 6, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But here's a case where people, they want to sow to the wind, so to speak, as far as finances, and then reap what? A great retirement. Just take care of me. And it's just not going to work, and we can't make that work. So actions have consequences. And as I say, we just don't want to completely throw people under the bus, as the world says. But look, I talked to you, I encouraged you, we discussed this, and these are your choices.
Carry enough oil for your lamp.
There again, you can go back to the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, that same principle. You have failed to be prepared, and in that case, God was the one who shut the door. Now, modern society would say, well, just have compassion on them and just overlook that. God didn't. So that may seem like a stiff attitude, but again, you have to kind of bear in mind that actions have consequences.
I think there's a parallel to this that maybe helps to point it at, or make the point we're trying to make, and that is that I am personally aware of an individual, and there's probably a lot of people in here in the same situation, that gave disproportionately of their time. In other words, they felt like it was important that they be giving their time to do the Lord's work, and their family suffered mm-hmm. for it. And that, I personally don't believe that the Lord intends for that to happen either. But it's sort of a parallel to what we're talking about.
Yes, we can do that. It's not just with money, but with time. If you're out taking care of all the widows 7 days a week, and your family's at home, you know, not being cared for. Again, you're doing many good works, but you're also sowing, you're engaging in some actions which are contrary to the scripture. So there has to be that balance. There has to be that right, proper mindset, whether it's money, time, whatever it might be. Anybody else?
Well, if we go back and look at the verses, a few verses before the rich man that was going to put up more bins, there was a gentleman that was telling Jesus to have his brother share his inheritance with him.
Yes.
And he said, and Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" So, I did tell him he was covetous, that he was wrong in that respect. But I think we have to be very careful about judging people on their actions sometimes without knowing all the facts.
Well, that's true. But in Betty's case, though, I think she was talking about a family member. Yeah, but if you're dealing with a family member and you've been talking to that person for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I'm going to put that in this category. That, hey, look, we've had these discussions, we've tried to help, and you are just a perpetual taker. But you're going to have some other people who circumstances may vary a little bit. Maybe you know less about them. Maybe they were not quite to that same extreme. Maybe nobody tried to help them in the early years. So there can be quite a spread there, or quite a spectrum. So each case is going to be individual, but I'm going to, like I say, take a look at attitude and actions and try to look at each case on an individual basis. Don, you had another thought.
Just one quick thought. Is in our culture today, and it's been that way for a while, is family, immediate family, almost seems like they have a bye. They can feel like they have a bye since the state will take care of their loved ones. They're not going to want for most things the necessities of life. And that, of course, that happens a whole lot when you go to the nursing home.
That's right. Let's take a look at Luke 16:9, maybe. This is another passage it's Luke 16:9. The text says, "And I say to you, make to yourselves friends by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness." Well, money is not unrighteous, but it can be used in some bad ways. So you have Jesus using that unusual expression. But he says, make friends with money. He says that when it fail, they may receive you into the eternal tabernacles. Now, people have different ideas as far as what the end of that verse means, but at least the first part of the verse is clear. He says, make friends, make good choices when it comes to money. Try to learn how to use it well. Well, if you're doing that, then would you be thinking about the things that we talked about earlier? Retirement accounts, savings accounts, trying to be prepared for some unexpected expenses? Yes. So people who claim to be Christians and are trying to live the Christian life, that should be one of the passages that they apply. Certainly a lot of verses talk about being good stewards. And a good steward isn't someone who's out there blowing every nickel that they get, trying to make good decisions, whether they have a little or a lot. All right. Have we exhausted that horse? Oh, okay. Let's go back and talk about temptation a little bit more. Bottom of page 47. He notes, temptations may come from our own weaknesses, or they may come from those who wish to ensnare us and mislead us. Sometimes people want to embarrass us, they want to humiliate us, and that's a temptation. We already talked about David's sin with Bathsheba. That was a temptation from within. He lusted after another man's wife. James stated it. People are drawn away after their own lust and enticed. Lusts of the flesh account for many temptations today. And advertisers play on that. They know that there is that desire for people. If they can package it well, you see the things, free shipping, 2-for-1, and it may be the junkiest product in the world, but people get excited about it because of the way that it's marketed. So the world understands very, very well as far as how temptation works, and people succumb to it in a lot of different ways. Top of page 48, although the Bible clearly states that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15, many of his temptations came from those who opposed him in some way. Let's look at some examples. Matthew 16, verse 1, and then we'll also take a look at verse 4. So if you get to Matthew 16, 1 and 4, who wants, Sherman will take care of that. Then we'll head down to Matthew 22, 17 to 21. Brian, then we'll take a look. Lois, did you raise your hand? Lois? Okay, Matthew 19, 3, and we'll also ask you to read Matthew 19, 9, and then we'll take a look at Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Matthew 22, Gary, 34 to 40. Let's go back to Matthew 16. We'll start with verse 1 and then also read verse 4.
Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, and he would show them the sign from heaven.
Okay, show off your power. Give us a heavenly sign. And I'm not sure exactly what they were hoping for, but maybe make some stars jump around, maybe make the moon go back and forth, or turn day to night, night to day, something like that. But do something in the heavens. Do people today still tempt people to show off? What would be some examples? All right, you think about automobiles. Let's race. You know, they're out there revving the engine. Or let's fight. I'll show you who's toughest. What else do we find? Temptations to show off.
Back to those financial things. I need a better car or a nicer, bigger house or designer clothes or a fancy pair of shoes or whatever.
Lois and Gibson's heard this, and I think Hoggetts did too. Sunday night we went out for a little while and got a little bite to eat. But I told them I'd seen some information either that day or day before about pineapples. Pineapples, way back when, Christopher Columbus time, maybe a little bit before then, in parts of the world where people hadn't seen them, when they were brought to those parts of the world, they were expensive. $8,000 a pop in today's currency. Now, can you imagine paying $8,000 for a pineapple? Well, there were some people who were really good entrepreneurs. And they decided that they would get some pineapples, but not sell them. They would just rent you a pineapple. So if you go over to somebody's house, you know, can you imagine you've got six or eight pineapples, you know, one on the counter over here. You think, what about the person? Wow, he is loaded. They've got a ton of money. They've got six or eight pineapples. But I think it was that night. I think that was Don made the point. Can you imagine if one of the guests thought, oh, hey, they won't mind me slicing into one and a chop? That probably would have been the last time they got invited over to that place. But a pineapple rental service because they were so expensive. But people will do that. They'll rent a car, they'll rent a necklace, they'll rent a fur coat. They're tempted to show off. And that's an old, old temptation. Okay, let's take a look at the same chapter, same verse. Verse 4, Matthew 16, 4.
A wicked, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.
All right, what was the Lord's reply? You want this heavenly sign? Yes or no? No. I was a little confused by Matthew 22, 17 to 21. Maybe you'll have a better answer there after it's read. But let's see if we can figure out what might be a temptation here.
Tell us, therefore, what think the sign was lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say they have Caesar's. Then said he unto them, bring you therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's.
What would you say the specific temptation was here?
I'd say almost worshiping another God or worshiping money. Not with
certain things. I put maybe show off, denying God. I don't know.
Well, the temptation was to show that Jesus was not who he thought he was, or said he was. He could have said any side of the coin, but if he said yes, then the Jews would be against him.
Sure.
So either way, he couldn't win
that. Yeah. So if that was a temptation to go ahead and try to trick him, okay, I believe that's correct. But that wasn't a temptation as we normally think of it. But okay, so I'm not quite sure why he used that. But we do know the Lord's reply. Give to God what belongs to God. Give to the government what belongs to the government. All right, Matthew 19, is that you, Lois? 19:3?
Yes. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?
Okay. What was the temptation here? They wanted to put him into a position where he was going to answer about and divorce. Do you think that still happens today? People want to tempt a Christian when it comes to divorce? Well, what do you think? Do you really believe that? Oh, do you know you're in the minority? They do that, and not with divorce only, but with some other matters as well. It is still fairly common if they know you're a Christian.
Well, and especially if they are guilty of whatever.
Yes.
Because they want to trick you, and then you're going to agree with them, and somehow that's going to make it right.
Yes. Yeah. Well, he said, they said, she said, I heard it. They specifically told me. All right, Lois, if you will, move down 6 verses, and let's see what we have in Matthew 19, 9.
And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery.
When a person puts you in a position where they're trying to tempt you to say this or that, and then you can kind of see where that's headed. They're going to put you on the spot. They're going to use your answer to humiliate you, to embarrass you. Based on Matthew 19:9, what's the best way to deal with it? Did Jesus beat around the bush, or did he just come out and say, this is it? If you're asking about this matter, here is your black and white answer. And today, when people put you into that kind of spot, it may not be about divorce or marriage, but they sort of, well, what about this? Bang. This is it, black and white. And they kind of jump back. Now, they might run around and say bad things about you. Why he believes, they believe, she believes, why their church teaches. But still, they will know exactly where you stand. And I think Matthew 19, verse 9 is a good answer to those kinds of situations. This is your question. This is the answer.
I think the temptation also comes where if they can tempt you to act uncaring or unloving, then they can feel justified in the mistakes they're making.
Yes. They will look for some way to make themselves feel good or look better. That's just the way of man. All right, we've got Matthew 23, verses 30, or 22, 34 to 40, and that's going to be Gary.
But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets.
What was the question? Teacher? What's the greatest commandment? Well, that's a pretty important question. And what was the answer?
Love God with all your soul, heart, mind.
And then you get into the neighbor. So, once again, here is a question that was asked, a very specific, a very important question, and Jesus gave a very black and white answer. One of the things that Teresa and I have tried to do over the years, and it doesn't always work as well as we would like, but it's probably about as effective as anything. Somebody says, well, what do you believe? Do you want to know what the Bible says? I can show you what the Bible says. Well, what do you believe? I believe what the Bible says. Do you want to see what the Bible says? And then if the person doesn't like that answer, they're not objecting to me. Now, they can say, well, you've not read the passage correctly. Well, that's fine. How do you read it? I mean, it's right there. Do you think that we've not read enough of the verse? Should we read a little bit more? Should we read a little after it? But here's what the text says. And generally speaking, they just shake their head and they're not, you know, content to stay around too much longer. But that scriptural answer straight from the text is a good way when people come and ask questions that can be given a direct answer from the scripture. That's what Jesus did, and we'll probably not come up with a better response or reply than that. Anything you want to discuss before we move on? Okay, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. I think we're familiar with this story, familiar enough to answer the question. Jesus there was introduced to a woman who had been engaged in the act of adultery. The scribes, the Pharisees, brought this woman to Jesus, laid the accusation before him, and asked for his judgment. What was his reply? He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So that was how he dealt with this temptation. If you want to go after this lady, okay. But who wants to be the first rock tosser? Then we have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Again, I think we can get this one. In all these efforts to tempt Jesus or cause him to say something by which he might be tricked, the enemies were unsuccessful. The questions did not upset him or cause him to lose composure. He knew the right answer. He gave it. Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, what's that word that starts with S? I want you to sanctify Christ. And I want you to be ready how often? Always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and with fear. Now, when you think about people, I would compare temptation. Anybody ever have a situation where you or somebody you're able to watch was not hit by somebody, but they were just pushed a little bit? Just pushed a little bit. And I mean physically.
On purpose.
Yeah. To irritate somebody, maybe in the school situation, if you've ever been around school kids, or out in the playground, somebody comes up and just pushes them a little bit. Well, that's an interesting action, because if you're just pushed a little bit, it's really hard to defend knocking the guy out. Well, why'd you hit him? Why'd you cream him? Why'd you send him to the hospital? Well, he pushed me a little bit. And that was your response? But if you don't respond to that, then what happens? Then you're going to get more. It's going to intensify. So here you are. You're put in a position where it's agitating, it's irritating, and you just keep getting pushed a little bit. And you wonder, what should I do? Well, taking that and translating that into the spiritual realm, people can also push your buttons mentally. You know, continue to tempt you, continue to test you. They ask you these questions. And sometimes it's the same question. Well, what do you believe about this? We answered that yesterday. We talked about that last week. You've asked me about that over the last year. I've given you the answer to that 10 times. Do you want to go back and look at the Bible again? But that there is that constant pushing. There is that constant pressing. One of the reasons that they do that was given by Gary earlier. That is, they want to elicit some kind of response from you so that they can feel better. If you just get mad, if you just get angry, if you just do this or that, then they'll be able to look at that and think, well, I am maybe guilty in this area, but they are a lot worse because of what they did, what they said, how they reacted. So you do find that kind of thing on a regular basis. All right, anything you want to discuss before we deal with avenues when it comes to temptation? Okay, bottom of page 48, when the devil tempted Eve, he used three avenues of approach. He did the same thing when he tempted our Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we have the three attitudes or the three approaches. Number one is the lust of the flesh. Number two is the lust of the eyes. And number three, the what of life? The pride of life. Two good illustrations of these are found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. That, of course, goes back to Eve, how she was tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. The lust of the flesh. Eve saw what was, as far as that fruit, what was good for food. That, of course, would be the experience. Sometimes when it comes to temptation, it's the experience. If you can just try this, experience this, enjoy this, feel the pleasure of this. The lust of the eye, what was that? There was the attraction. It was good to look at. Had beauty. We don't know what that fruit was, but it certainly was attractive. And then we have the pride of life. What was the pride for Eve? You eat this and it's going to make you wise. It's going to give you something to brag about, boast about. This is going to be something that's new. Same questions when it comes to Jesus. What was the lust of the flesh? Turn these stones into bread so you can have some food. What was the lust of the eyes for the Lord? All right, all these kingdoms. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, just fall down and worship me and all these will be yours. What was the pride of life? Wasn't it the casting himself down? If you jump down, who's going to rescue you? The angels. You know, don't worry about that. They're going to come bail you out. And today we have those three basic temptations used on us again and again. With what three words did Jesus reply each time? Matthew 4. And I think he got this wrong. I'm not sure what he was thinking. But in verse 6, at least in the translations that I checked, that's from the devil. So I think he meant verse 10. But anyway, we can still, I think, get the right answer. With what three words did Jesus reply each time when he was tempted? It's written. This is what God's word says. And that's why I mentioned that earlier. When people tempt you like that, this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe. The two are the same. And if you don't want to hear what I have to believe, then that's okay. But this is what the scripture says. This is what I follow. Do we need these three words today? Yes. Can we defeat the devil without them? You don't think so? Can temptation be defeated without scripture? Well, let me ask my question. What about the non-Christian? Guided by Scripture or not? Non-Christian. Guided by the Bible or not?
No,
that's correct. All right, yes. No and yes. Two different questions, okay? The non-Christian. Do you think the non-Christian is ever tempted?
Yes.
Are there temptations that the non-Christian beats? Overcomes?
Yes.
So when we go back and we look at that question, can we defeat the devil without them? Not easily, not generally. But I'm not going to say that temptation is impossible to avoid without the scripture. Because there are some people who do it in some respects. Now, you will fail at some point. Betty?
But even though you may resist those temptations through life, the devil
wins. Yes, he still wins because you give in at least one time.
So to me, well, I mean, whether you give in one time or not, if you never come to God, the devil still wins, no matter how moral you
You're correct. So.
Yeah, so he still wins in that respect. So it's like, yeah, you may resist temptation, but still, with that word, which it is written, you cannot defeat the devil.
That's true. You just have to define the word defeat there. Defeat sometimes, yes. Defeat ultimately, no. So we just had a little fun with that one. Okay, if we want to overcome temptation, we've got to learn from Jesus. He knew the answer. It is written. Those are always the right words. He says the devil will outsmart you, and he will. He's been doing this for a long time. He's dealt with some very smart, some very capable people, but he knows how the game is played. The Lord also knew the devil's tricks. Paul warned the Corinthians about them, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said, we are not what? We are not ignorant. We're not in the dark about Satan's devices. And then Genesis 3, verse 13, that was not true for Eve. The Bible says she was beguiled. And Paul's word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, is deceived. All right, let's see if we can highlight some things when it comes to passages that will help us overcome temptation. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:13, talked about the fact that there's no temptation, which is come your way, that man can't overcome. God will help you, provide the way of escape. I think some key words there would be, he says, there's no temptation that I'm talking about. Everything's included. He says temptation is common. Each person is going to face it. God is going to be faithful. He's faithful all the time. And he said it's not above your ability to deal with it. You can endure. You can succeed. James 4, verse 7. James talks about submitting to God, resisting the devil. Those are two great qualities when it comes to defeating temptation. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 9, resist is also a word he uses. Just like James, stand steadfast in the faith, and you can be in a good relationship with God just like others. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, talks about if or when, and once again, when those times come, we can defeat them. James 1, verse 14, he said, every man is tempted when what happens? He's drawn away. That's what temptation does. It's just like the advertiser. He's trying to draw you away from your money. He's trying to draw you away from not buying into a position where you will say, I have got to have that product. Where's the credit card? Where's the phone? Where's the computer? Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 9, the writer says, today, don't do what with your heart? Harden your heart. If you harden your heart, what are you going to knock out? Or block out God's word. So you want to make sure that the heart is open to the scriptures. That's going to help with temptation. Matthew 26, verse 41. There, Jesus, the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, you need to watch and pray. The what is willing? The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And that's a great point about temptation. Oftentimes, the spirit is willing. We want to do what's right. The devil knows the flesh is weak. And oftentimes, that's when he strikes and strikes the hardest. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, you have information there. Lot, his soul was vexed on a daily basis. He was delivered. Temptation today vexes the soul. Galatians 6, 1, if any is overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one, restore him gently. Sometimes we do fall. Matthew 6, verse 13, lead us into righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 1, follow God's way, seek to be blameless so we have a blessed life. 1 John 2, verse 14, be strong in God's word. You can overcome the wicked one. 1 John 4, 4, greater is the one who's in us than the one who's in the world.